Let's open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to look at a message in two parts today. So if you were here for Sunday school, you'll get a little something extra that I broke out from the message that I did. I preached this, I don't know, maybe 3 weeks ago in Lexington after Todd was recovering from his surgery. And when I preached it, he said, you know, if you take one part of that, he said, I think you can make a message in and of it itself. So I've broken that part out, and that's what you're going to hear this morning. This is the parable of the marriage feast. And we're going to kind of consign our attention this morning to just the first three verses. So let's read those together. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. So we're looking at two parts here this morning. First, we're looking at a king that made a marriage. Now, there's significance to that. And secondly, we're looking at guests that were bidden, but would not come. It didn't say that they could not come. It said that they would not come. Why would they not come? It's not that they were unable to. It said they would not. The carnal mind, Romans 8:7, is enmity against God. Enmity is not a real word that we use today. So to help us understand what that means, enmity means hatred, opposition, everything that stands against another, opposing. So this is the carnal mind. What you are by nature is hatred toward God. Has the Lord brought you to the place where you've seen that in and of yourself? The average religious person cannot see this in themselves, nor would they be able to, because they worship a God of men's hands, who has made salvation possible if you accept the offer that he set forth, who will look favorably on what you've done, because he knows you can't be perfect. And he knows what my intentions were to keep his law. He knows that I can't do it, but he knows that in my heart I want it. Now this is ridiculous, because we as men in our own society don't follow those rules. Why would we apply those towards God, who's far above us? Next time you get pulled over for driving too fast by the police, you tell them, my intentions were to keep it. You know I can't be perfect. See how far that gets you. We don't apply that to our own laws in our own society. How can we say this before God and standing before his holy law? We can't. Here's another one for you that I've just kind of come upon in the last few months in enrolling our son in soccer. And come to find out it was through a religious organization, which, had I known that, I might not have done that. But their motto is, they're called, I am third. So God is first, others are second, but I am third. Is this really who the God of the Bible is? He somehow gets fit into everything else that's ordered in our life? This God is not found in this book. The God of this book is called Almighty, Terrible, Holy, Feared, One who changes not. First? Is he first? No. The scriptures say Christ is all and in all. He's not first. He's all. He's everything. This is the God of the Bible. At this time, there was no New Testament and Old Testament. All we had was the Old Testament at this time. So this is the God. He changes not. So the God of the Old Testament, the one whom this world says he's too mean, he's too harsh, he's too angry, they don't like that God, because they can't control that God. That's a sovereign God in whose hands we are. They have no control over him, so they don't like him. We like this effeminate Jesus that they created, that they have some ability to say that, you know, well, Jesus, you know, everything is superseded by his love. But that's not the God of the Bible. When you see who this God is, you will say with Isaiah, when he saw God as he was revealed, woe is me. I'm undone. Undone means I'm cut off. As soon as he saw God and his holiness, who he was sitting upon the throne, he saw in himself, and not before them, I'm cut off. I'm a man of unclean lips. All I do is sin, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Everything that I do and say and am around is sinful before God. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So it's only when we see him as he is, it's only then that we can see who we are. We're sinners, and we fall far below and beneath where he is. Now, I want to look at the only reason this morning, and which is our subject, for why you can be saved. It's the only reason you can. Because when you stand before the King, you're cut off. You are undone. So the only reason you can stand before this King is that the King made a marriage. What's the only reason the marriage occurred? The King made a marriage. Did he need any help from you to do that? No. This was planned and agreed upon long before you or I were ever around. And this is used to picture eternal election. The King made a marriage. This is just election when we think of it. There's only one vote in this. This is God's vote. There was no you and me to have a choice in this. So this is just God's choosing. That's what the word election means, God's choosing. This ought to be the best news that we ever heard and should never get old. And to someone it does get old to, you don't see yourself as a sinner. You don't see yourself as utterly cut off from God. Election is the one piece of news that should never get old in us, because it's the only reason why God can save us. Now, you never would have been looked at in love by God had he not elected you. Before you ever were, had the opportunity to sin, he elected you. Before you ever, it's the only reason that you came to even hear the gospel. The reason that you're here this morning is that God elected you and at some point opened your ears through a man preaching the gospel unto you, and you heard. Why aren't you out fishing this morning? Right? Maybe not a good day for that, but why aren't you out doing something else? Why are you here? Because God's done something with your heart. Or the reason that you even believed. Had there been no election, you never would have come. You would have been as those, as we read here in our scripture in verse 3, who would not come because they heard what he said. They didn't like it. So the Lord has give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive for us to even come at all. So what I would like to do with the remainder of our time this morning is to give you several points on what the scripture has to say concerning election and the believer. So this is just going to be constrained to that. So first thing, and I'm going to ask you to turn some of these, but not all of them, just for time's sake. The first one out of 1 Peter 1:2, it says that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What's that mean? What does it say? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So what's the reason for election? Foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the only reason why. Now, no other reason is given, and no other reason is required. If you'll turn over with me to Ephesians 1:5, it'll take us a little further into this. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, why? According to the good pleasure of his will. That's the only reason given, and that's the only reason that's required. So the only reason that God chose us, the reason we're given, is that it is according to the good pleasure of his will. It's because he desired to. He desired to choose a people in Christ Jesus, his son. So the first thing the scripture says regarding the elect is that they're chosen. The second thing the scripture says regarding the elect is that they're called. Now if you'll turn with me, we're still in Ephesians 1. Let's read verses 13 and 14 again. In whom? In who? That's Christ. You also trusted, after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Second thing regarding the elect is that they're called. And this is not a call And everyone in here hears the general call, you're to come to Christ. But not everybody comes, do they? This call that it's speaking of is the call of the Holy Spirit, one that quickens the cold, dead heart, the one that you can't resist. It's an irresistible call. This is the life-giving ability of God the Holy Spirit in calling you from death unto life. And the believing and the life occur at the exact same time. You don't believe, and then you're given spiritual life through the Holy Spirit, and you're not given spiritual life through the Holy Spirit, and then therefore you believe. The believing and the calling occur at the exact same time. So when I believed at that moment, God the Holy Spirit, that's the point at which He gave me life. Ephesians 1:5 says, predestinated according to, the earnest of our inheritance in verse 13. This is what's interesting. So this is one of those ones I probably read over many times before and not looked at closely enough as I should. What's earnest money? What is that? It's down payment, isn't it? It's a down payment on something that is being purchased. That's exactly what we're reading here. When it says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So what is represented by that earnest money here? The giving of God the Holy Spirit. So you can have the confidence, if God has given you His Holy Spirit, you are able to believe the gospel. This is the down payment, if you will, on what will be one day when the redemption of the purchased possession occurs. Now, that occurred when Christ died. He bought back that purchased possession in terms of sealing our salvation in Him. But in terms of your experience, we're still here. We live here. We move here. Our existence is here in terms of our living in this world. But when we read this, when it talks about the earnest of our inheritance, this is us being quickened together with Christ. And it's a sign of things to come. Just as an earnest money is a sign of something to come, paying down on the house that you'll eventually own one day. So that was a blessing to me to see that in here. And so the third thing regarding the elect that the Scripture says is that they're heirs. Isaiah 65:9 says, mine elect shall inherit it. What is it that they're going to inherit? Salvation. What is God the Son heir to? Because we are quickened together with Him. He is our life. He's the head. We are the body. What is He heir to? All the Father's praise, all the Father's glory, everything goes to the Son. All things are put underneath Him. If I'm in Him, whatever Christ has coming to Him, that's what I have coming to me. And so, how honored is He before the Father? That's how I can stand before the Father as well, in Him. So I can stand in Him with confidence in knowing I'm an heir. And if I'm an heir, does an heir have to do anything to earn that possession? To earn what he has coming to him, that inheritance? No. There's plenty of worthless people in this world that inherit things that they don't deserve, rightfully so. But I'm in Christ, and that inheritance that he's earned is mine. And I don't have to do anything to earn it because I'm in him. I'm one of those worthless people that have been put in Christ, and I'm heir to exactly what Christ has been given by his Father because of who he is. The fourth thing regarding the elect, what does the Scripture say? Is that they're upheld. If you'll turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 42. Verse 1 says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Upheld. Whom I uphold. So that's speaking of Christ in terms of God the Father saying, mine elect and whom I uphold. But if I am quickened together with Christ, I'm in him also. I am upheld by God the Father such that I cannot fall because I've been put into the body of Christ. He is our life. So I am upheld by everything that God the Father upholds his own Son with. If I've been chosen, and if I've been called, so chosen in eternal election, and through the course of time, God crossed my path with a preacher and quickened me with the Holy Spirit and called me, is he going to do all those things and then leave it up to me to decide whether I'll be fall away or not? No. He's quickened us together with Christ, in whom is our life. And so if I'm quickened together with him, I cannot fall away. He's ordered things before time and in time all around the salvation of his people. And so if I've been put into him, there's no way that I will not be upheld because I'm in Christ. And he cannot fall. He's been successful in whatever he's done. The fifth thing regarding the elect that the scripture says is that they won't be deceived. Matthew 24:24. If it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, if you've been elected, God's given you a spirit, and he's put it in you. He's given you eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive. The scriptures tell us, if it were possible, they would be deceived. It says, if it were possible. That means it's not possible. It means everything from the outside might appear that way. And my goodness, what is being presented there? They're going to be deceived by it. So that it says, if it were possible. This is a fear, just a fear of my own, that I've often wondered with myself, and what if I'm deceived? What if all this is not true, and I've believed a lie? I know this, that in me, if it's left up to me, I will. I'll be deceived, and I'll go astray. But this gives me confidence that if God has given me his Holy Spirit, and I've believed ever at all, there's no falling away, and there's no ability for me to be deceived, because he's saying, if it were possible, it's not possible, they would be deceived. But here it says that they're not. This is a comfort to me when I fear that I've been deceived and that I could wind up lost. Sixth thing, it says that they'll be gathered together. Matthew 24:31, his angels shall gather together his elect. Now this is speaking of end of days. This is speaking when Christ returns to the earth. His angels will go around and gather up all of his elect who are on the earth. Our fears are pretty foolish, aren't they? Because I've thought of myself again, that I can see why he wouldn't forget many of you. But I can find every reason why he could forget me. And I fear that, you know, I can see why somebody else would be gathered up, but I'm going to be forgotten. But he speaks and comforts that fear and says his angels will gather up all his elect. There's nobody that's going to be forgotten. Nobody that Christ led and died for that's going to be forgotten or left. Our fears are pretty foolish. Mine are anyway. The seventh thing regarding the elect, none shall lay anything to their charge. Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified. So if God has declared you not guilty, who then can condemn you? Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses them night and day before God. See what he did just now. How can you call him clean? See what he's going to do tomorrow. You watch and see. How can you call him clean? Christ paid for my sins. He paid for everything that I had done before, I'm doing now, and will do. It's God that justifies. So it really doesn't matter what you think about me, or what I think about you, or what Satan says about me before God. It all has to do with who's the judge. God's the judge. So if it's God that justifies you and says you're clean, then you're clean. You have nothing to worry about. What's our proof? What's our confidence of this? It's Christ that died. What's the only reason he died? He died because there was sin. My sin. Your sin. Present. With him. His death is proof that sin was paid for. And this is the glorious thing. Is I'm never going to have to answer for it. I'm never going to have to stand before God. Yeah, he says you're justified, but I've got memories. I know what I've done. I know when I stand before him what I've really done. And is he accepting me begrudgingly, saying, well, you're clean, but you know what you did. You're in here by the skin of your teeth. Because I think that's how we feel in our experience, because we know what we do every day. But yet, this says, none shall lay anything to their charge, because not only is it forgiven, but it's forgotten. God is in his holy wisdom, has not only purged the sin from us, but it's forgotten. That gives me confidence and takes the burden off of me. Because even though I know I've been forgiven, I know what I did, it's forgotten. He didn't do it. So he has no reason to be mad at me. There's no begrudging coming into his presence that he's accepted me because he has to. He's accepted me because he wants to. Because I'm in Christ, everything that's the object of his love. So nothing shall be laid to the charge of God's elect. Another one, it says that they shall be avenged. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18. Look at that. Luke 18, verse 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Nothing in this life goes unseen. You're going to get offended by something someone else does to you. People are going to hurt you in this life. Maliciously, they will. If you've lived here long enough, it's already happened, and it continues to happen. But one thing that we can have confidence and consolation is that there's nothing that passes God's eyes. He sees everything, and he says, mine elect will be avenged. There's nothing that someone's going to do to you that he's not going to requite against them in that last day. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So everything that could be done to you, that's in the Lord's eyes. And you consider this, we're called upon to cry unto him. Isn't that what this says? They which cry day and night unto him. So the Lord's ear is open unto my cry. My Father's ear is open unto my cry. You consider with your own children. They come to you and say, somebody hurt me. Somebody did something to me. Your heart goes out to them. They get your attention really fast. And you want to defend and protect them. Is our Father, our Heavenly Father, any different than we are to our own children? We're made in his image. Our Heavenly Father's ears are open under our cry. And he pities us for the pains that we have. But he says that they shall be avenged. Number 9, 2 Timothy 2:10. It's going to be that the elect are saved. Paul says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The elect will obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. You know what? There's going to be no surprises in heaven. There's going to be, not to God anyway, maybe to us. We might say people that we thought were going to be there won't be there, and people we didn't think that were going to be there will be there. But to God, there's no surprises. See, because all the names of all those whom he elected, whom he chose, were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And this book is written cover to cover. No extra space for those who just make it at the end. And there's no scratching any names out of that book. You see, when Christ took on his elect in eternity, he was at that point the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And there's none of them, he said, that are going to fall away, that are going to be taken out of my hand. So any names that were written in that book, if your name was written in that book, it's going to be no surprise to anybody there. That your name is written there. So if it was written, it always will be there and must be so. So that gives us confidence in knowing if he saved me then, he's going to save me then and that day also. Number 10, the elect says they shall greet thee. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. I have the opportunity for traveling a lot with what I do for a living. And I've had the opportunity to visit a lot of different churches just in my travels. If I'm able to be here, usually like on Wednesday night or something. And it may be the first time I walk into somewhere that I've never been before. But one thing that kind of, you're a little nervous because it's new, but I remember these people love the same person that I love. What more do we need to have in common than that? The rest of the stuff's just flesh. It's foolishness. It's just flesh. Yeah, there's people that are more like me, that we do things together, that maybe in a worldly sense you get along with more. That's flesh. We're all brethren. We are all brethren, all people of the same body. So when I go and visit somewhere else, we're friends. I can very quickly make friends with these people because we're all part of the same body. We're cut from the same mold. We love the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we have that in common, what more do we need? We can find something because we're all part of the same family. Two more, we're done. It says that they will enjoy. Isaiah 65, mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. What are works evidence of? Works are evidence of faith. Isn't that what James says? This world confuses this because you can have works but have no faith at all. But you can't have faith and not have works. You see, these are the fruits of growth in grace. If you've been quickened and been given life, you will grow in grace. If anything that's alive will grow. If it's not growing, then it's dead. So if we've been given life, you will grow in grace. Some of us grow slower than others, but we will grow. So we'll see that thy elect sister Greek, will enjoy the work of what God has worked in us, and that we will grow. Lastly, in 2 John 1:1, let's look at that, and we'll close here. Verse 1, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, not I only, but all they that have known the truth. You know what? If I'm loved, I'm not just a number. If I've been elected, I am part of a body. And if God has sent his son to die for me and ordered all things in the past to choose me in eternal election, God loves me. And if he's chosen you as well, then he loves you. And he gave his son for slaughter for you. What more can he do to show his love? To redeem you from justly so our punishment in and of our sins. He gave his son for slaughter. And if God has done that for me, and if he's done that for you, then he loves you. And not begrudgingly. Because the sin is paid for, it's forgotten, and it will never be held against me. So election, what we looked at this morning, is the first thing that God does for you. But it will be the last thing that you ever fully know.